Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. We've got a marvelous night in front of us. One of my favorite topics in all of Scripture is eternal security. And if you read the chapter, you know that's what we're dealing with. Chapter 11, the assurance of salvation. Assurance is from our standpoint of our subjective realization. Security is from God's viewpoint in terms of the objective reality that we are secure. We are held in the hand of Jesus Christ. We are held in the Father's hand. That what he has given us cannot be taken away. He himself cannot take it away because he has made eternal promises. And if he takes it away, then he is a liar and he's not the God of our salvation. So in any event, should be a simple chapter. Although when we start to get into some of the objections and some of the other issues, they are worth discussing. And it is good to be equipped to understand the Bible passages that the various Arminians will use to try to defend their view. And they'll have some problem passages. They'll look at warning passages in Hebrews, or they'll look at other things. And they'll look at enduring to the end to be saved or something like that. And they'll have legitimate struggles. And so we want to be equipped with the answers for those passages, to be able to give an answer, to be able to offer the encouragement for those that don't have the hope that we have in the assurance of our salvation. So that's what we're going to cover tonight. Did you do the reading? Yes. Part of it. Yes. Part of it. All right. Half. Okay. Well, we'll see how far we get with it. Maybe we'll cover the half you read. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, Father, for the blessing we have to study your word and study about your word. Thank you for Norm Geisler and for the systematic presentation of doctrine that takes the whole counsel of your word and places it into a digestible, systematic, orderly, structured, comprehensive theology. And Father, I pray that we might be diligent as we study it, not simply swallowing it because we find it written here, but searching the scriptures and seeing if these things are so. I do thank you that you're equipping us in this class to read critically. You're equipping us to read with discernment and to evaluate. We've found things we've differed on, but we find things that we don't differ on. We agree, we just put it in different words. So thank you for equipping us in this class to undertake this process. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The assurance of salvation, objectively and subjectively discussed. So, can a truly regenerate person ever lose that salvation? And we all say, no. Then the second question is, if such a person cannot lose his salvation, then how can he or she have the assurance of salvation in this life? Can they have assurance of salvation in this life? And yes, we answer biblically yes, because Scripture gives us that assurance. We talk about assurance and security. It'll go back and forth, used rather interchangeably throughout the chapter. Technically, of course, they do approach it from different perspectives. This is the pea and tulip. And by the way, I think by stressing this, Geisler betrays a bit of his own views. We saw it last week in terms of the fact that, in his view, a truly regenerate person cannot ultimately fall away from the faith and lose their faith and live out their days in rejection of a faith that they once professed. Geisler does not agree with Hodges and with Stanley and with Bolander and the folks that believe that once you are saved, you're always saved. And if later in life, if I have a crisis of my faith, if I have some kind of emotional issues that cause me to walk away from the faith, that I have not lost my salvation. All right. Now, Geisler and others would tell you that, well, I was never saved to begin with, that I simply had a profession but not a possession, and that whatever that period of time was of life, when I was bearing fruit, when I was operating in the plan of God, well, that was just a show. It was just artificial. It was just emotions or what have you. It wasn't real, because if it was real, it would have lasted. And if it was real, then you wouldn't have fallen away. And so there's a bit of a betrayal here that approaches hardcore Calvinism, that approaches the place where you want to just point a finger and say, well, you were never saved to begin with. And my faith is not comfortable making those statements. All right? I'm much more, in my walk, much more like-minded with Zane Hodges in the fact that, okay, a believer can have a crisis of his conscience and a crisis of his faith and walk away from it and die the sin unto death. All right. And the sin unto death does not negate eternal security. And I think there's a term, I'm going to try to coin a term, whereby somebody can still pay lip service to eternal security, but they don't really mean it, because they will point fingers at people and say, well, you were never saved in the first place. And so that's a retroactive doubting your salvation after the fact, while we still try to verbally defend eternal security. Anyway, we will spotlight that in the course of tonight's reading. P, perseverance of the saints illustrates the strong Calvinist belief that those who are truly among the elect will persevere in faith unto the end. Now that's different from saying that they have a present possession of eternal life that can never be lost. Okay? It really says that they will be preserved in faith until the end. That's not a doctrine of eternal security. That's a doctrine of practical expression, observable evidence. Last week we talked about the observable evidence of our salvation, what it is that displays, the good tree and the good fruit, and how we can display visibly to others and ourselves and to whoever that, yes, I'm of the elect. Yes, I'm saved and I'm bearing fruit. And I have the visible testimony of my invisible eternal salvation. Well, that carries over into tonight's conversation. And the pea and tulip is technically not an eternal security point. They say it is. But what they're saying is not that I'm eternally secure of my positional truth in Christ. What they're saying is that under perseverance in the saints, if you are truly among the elect, you will persevere in faith until the end. And you might have a season where it's dormant. They like to use dormant. They'll have a season where it's dormant, but it won't be long term, and you're going to come out of it before too long. Otherwise, the other good Calvinists around you will start doubting your salvation retroactively while you were never saved in the first place. I don't like to go there. And I prefer to teach eternal security instead of preservation in faith, because I don't see preservation in faith biblically defensible. But I do see eternal life biblically defensible. And that's much easier to prove eternal security than to preserve preservation of faith until the end. So, another term for the certainty of salvation is eternal security. This label is often used by moderate Calvinists to show that a true believer has more than present assurance of salvation. Christians can have current confidence that they will never lose their salvation. They are eternally secure. And that's the terminology I like. Okay, that's not the pea and tulip, but it is the terminology I like. It is eternal security. What I have now is an eternal gift, and it is secure. It can never be lost. It can't be taken from me. I can't throw it away. God himself can't revoke it. It is my possession. I have it now, and I can never lose it. Even if I don't persevere in faith until the end, even if I go crazy in my later years, even if I just decide to chuck it all and walk in darkness, do I have the capacity volitionally to chuck it all and walk in darkness? You bet I could. Of course I could. We all could. Okay? And to think that I couldn't, or you couldn't, or anyone couldn't, I think is arrogance. Then there's the once saved, always saved. I loved that as a kid, but I couldn't find a verse that said once saved, always saved. It's a nice catchphrase, but you can't exactly assign a verse to it. You can kind of sort of assign a verse out of Hebrews to it, but it's not word for word. Anyway, I like it, but if I can't put a verse to it, then it's harder to discuss with somebody that's doubting it. It has the advantage of clarity, but it has the disadvantage. It says cumbersome. I don't find it cumbersome. I just find it, I can't explicitly cite a verse. I can't explicitly cite, I can't turn to a Bible passage and say, oh, look at that. Once saved, always saved. Okay? I can find, though, he is able to save to the uttermost. And that saved to the uttermost out of Hebrews, I think, is the essence of what this idiom came from. But anyway, the assurance, in contemporary phrase in some circles, is the assurance of the believer. Assurance. I like the term assurance. It is the subjective side of the issue, whereas eternal security is the objective side. I love the fact that all the Arminians out there that think they can lose their salvation, objectively they can't. They're saved. They have eternal life. And even though they're living in fear, hope, working hard to try not to lose it, objectively they are as secure as you and I are. They're as secure as the most flaming Calvinist out there is secure. Okay? And even a flaming Calvinist is more secure than he understands, because he will tell you that he never knows until death if he's part of the elect or not. But I can tell you we have the assurance right here, right now, that we are eternal, we in possession of eternal life. So, there are different views on this, of course. Among evangelicals, there are at least four views on the topic. And you say, well, what's the point? Why don't you just teach us the truth and we'll just swallow it and say, there it is? Well, not the purpose. Geisler is writing a dispensational evangelical systematic theology. And as such, there is a broad audience. There is a broad realm of Christendom that falls under that umbrella, including Pentecostals, including non-Pentecostals, including some Arminians and some Calvinists and some Amarillians and some other blends and so forth in between. And so I understand why he's so fair to the different groups that he's fair to, far more fair than I am. Or, you know, it's not my role, all right? I'll teach you what the different views are, but I'll tell you right up, this is the biblical one, and these are the ones I have problems with. All right. Strong Calvinism. Strong Calvinists believe in the security of the elect. Problem, though. Nevertheless, they cannot at present be absolutely sure that they are among the elect. Okay, I colored it, I bolded it, I put a red exclamation by it, I increased the font size. Because I've heard R.C. Sproul, I've heard men on the radio, I've heard Calvinists say this. They think they're of the elect. Today, they think they're of the elect. They believe they're of the elect. But they cannot know with 100% certainty because until they persevere to the end, they won't have the testimony until the end that they are of the elect. They hold out the possibility that next year or down the road, they might depart from the faith. And on the basis of that evidence, they would be led to conclude, R.C. Sproul would be led to conclude that all of this ministry for all of these years was not divine good production. He's an unbeliever. He's going to go to hell and he's going to die and go to hell. He cannot know until he's face to face with the Lord that he persevered to the end and that he's of the elect. If they're consistent in their Calvinism, they must come to the strong Calvinist view. Okay? Microphone to the front row here, please. You had a question on this or comment? A complaint? No?
Okay.
If you consider the verse that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, it seems to me this whole notion to doubt it, to wonder about it, is a lack of faith.
I mean, well, right, yeah, it's a confusion.
I mean, how can they say they have faith if they doubt that faith is what it is?
Yeah, no, I see what you're saying. But then the question arises, and it's a fair question that arises. If I'm saved by faith, well, what if I stop having faith? Does that mean I stop being saved? And do we view it as a punctiliar faith, or do we view it as an ongoing process of faith? And that is a legitimate grammatical question, a theological question, biblical question, and it's fair to explore it, but I think you have to come to the biblical conclusion.
I always understand Acts 16:31 to be aorist tense, so that's punctiliar.
It is punctiliar, yes. I think grammatically we defend that very well. That's right. Mm-hmm. There'll be more later in this chapter when he talks about the present participle, ha pistuon, the one who believes, and ha pistuon as a present participle. Some will stress that because of the continuous nature of certain present participles, of certain present tense verbs, that ha pistuon means if I stop believing, then I'm no longer ha pistuon. And so then maybe I've lost my salvation. If I was saved while I believed, then having stopped believing, now I'm no longer saved. And they try to make a grammatical case on that. And it's answerable, but you have to defend it biblically. So it is a legitimate question at that point. All right. So the only way to prove your election is by persevering to the end. And unless you're dead, you can't prove it conclusively because none of us have reached the end yet. We're still on earth. We're still breathing air. And so at least as of now, I appear to be of the elect, is how R.C. Sproul would put it. As of now, I appear to be of the elect. But no one can know with 100-degree certainty until they have the hindsight and they depart physical existence and then they find themselves either in heaven or in hell. Surprise, surprise, where do I end up? That's not the assurance the Bible gives us. Now, moderate Calvinism holds that they are eternally secure and can be presently sure of it. So they claim to have both eternal security and present assurance. And I think they do so because they ignore the pea and tulip and they really look to the scriptures and they see about the security of the promise, not the perseverance of the faith. That's a hard case to prove biblically. In fact, you can't. Geisler will admit that when he tries to knock down a thing, that when he tries to knock down the Hodges view. All he does is really knock down the pea and tulip, and yet he defends the pea and tulip. All right, classical Arminianism. Here's the difference between classical and the modern expression. What's the modern expression of Arminianism today? The biggest one on earth today is Methodist, the Wesleyanism of the Methodist Church. Okay, so that would include Methodist, Free Methodist, and Nazarene, Church of Nazarene, are all under Wesleyan theology, which is modern Arminianism. All right, those who believe salvation can be lost are called Arminians. They are divided into two basic camps, even though Jacobus himself was not. He believed in eternal security, but his followers didn't. Classical Arminians maintain that a saved person can lose salvation, but only by the sin of apostasy. That is, a complete denial of Christ. Someone who very defiantly rejects Christ and says, I'm out of here, I quit, I'm done, I'm leaving. A complete denial of Christ. And once someone has apostatized, he can never be saved again. In other words, getting out of it is a one-way door. And of course, we understand that getting into it is a one-way door. And you can never get out of it. Even if you very angrily shake your fist at God and say, I want to die, and you throw yourself off a boat, and he sends a fish to swallow you. Okay? You are eternally secure as a believer. Now, it's been modified a bit because Methodists allow do-overs, and they allow you to get back in. Wesleyan Arminians argue that salvation can be lost through any serious intentional sin. It doesn't have to be the defiant apostasy. And there are quotations here from John Wesley on this. Nevertheless, however, unlike classical Arminians, Wesleyans hold that one can regain salvation by repentance of that sin. And so you can get re-saved again. But the process to get re-saved for your second time around is different from your process to get saved the first time around, right? Because the first time you get saved is how we all get saved, believing in Christ for eternal life. But then if I've lost it through a terrible sin, then I need to repent of that sin in order to get re-saved, you see? And so the re-salvation is a different process than the salvation process, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Anyways, you can't defend that biblically, but they try. And they write their systematic theologies, and they got a very comprehensive system. All right. Ironically, Arminians and strong Calvinists have much in common on this issue. Both assert that professing believers living in gross, unrepentant sin are not truly saved. They would deny the free grace position that says, you know, if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And then later on, if you become a moron and you don't lose that, you don't lose the reality of that. The objective reality is the objective reality. Anyway, both insist that a person cannot be living in serious sin at the end of his life if he is truly saved, and both maintain that no one living in grave sin can be sure of his salvation. Thankfully, we're not trapped into any of those beliefs. Again, they claim eternal security, but if a Calvinist really thinks it through, if you force a strong Calvinist or a moderate Calvinist to think through his views, then he will eventually have to stay consistent and shift to the strong view that says, I can't know I'm of the elect. No one can really be sure he is one of the elect unless he remains faithful to the end. The pea and tulip demands perseverance of the faith. And you can't know that until you see that. The proof of that is not evident until it takes place. You know, Thomas Brooks tries to defend this in his writings, aspects there. All right. Assurance versus security. The biblical basis, that's where I come down. Let's just take it to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it's a gift. The Bible says you can't lose it. Great. I'll take it from there. Okay? I'll relax after that. Significant differences on the subject of eternal security between strong and moderate Calvinists. Even more prominent disagreements between moderate Calvinists and Arminians. Arminian says you can lose it, such as H. Orton Wiley. A believer could become reprobate, and dying in such a state may finally perish. How sad is that? Richard Watson. You know, I like the writings of Richard Watson. It's just unfortunate that he's an Arminian. Okay, on this particular issue, you got to just beware. It's like listening to My favorite apologist out there is William Lane Craig. Okay, marvelous debater, marvelous apologist, marvelous defending the faith, marvelous refuting the evolutionist and all these other views. But he's Arminian in his theology. And if you listen to him to teach systematic theology, be warned, be on guard. He thinks those warning passages of Hebrews are warning about losing your eternal life. And that's unfortunate. All right. Anyway, the moderate Calvinists they give lip service to the P, but they actually claim the scriptures, and look at that, we're secure in Christ. So some of these are fun, and some of these are among my favorite verses, and there's others that aren't on this list that are my favorite verses, but when Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves, well, that seems to indicate that it's objectively possible to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. He tells them to do it, and he says he's done it, he's in the faith. Peter teaches, be all the more sure to make your calling and election sure. That's 2 Peter 1:10. Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you into eternal life. So there should be an objective basis to know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, the passage my mother used to lead me to Christ. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have presently eternal life. And so my assurance comes from Scripture. Comes from God's word that says, I know I have eternal life. I believed, I know I have eternal life. Anyway, he gives another assortment of passages. Maybe some of these are your favorites. Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. The Old Testament believer, the patriarch from the Old Testament days who had no written canon, but he knew that his Redeemer lived and on the earth he would take his stand. He would be resurrected. He will stand on the earth with his Redeemer. Ecclesiastes, don't often think about Ecclesiastes as defending eternal security, but there's Ecclesiastes 3:14. Everything God does endures forever. That means his production of life within us is an eternal thing. John 3:18, he who believes is not condemned. Who does not believe stands condemned already. That's the default status of fallen humanity in Adam. And yet, when you are saved, you are not condemned. You've passed from death into life. That's John 5:24, crossed over from death into life. See, and these are the things, when you talk about losing it, there are so much that has to be undone. You have to be unadopted. You have to be unregenerated. You have to be uncrossed over from death into life. You have to be and all the things that happen in that moment of your salvation have to be revoked, undone, and some of them are not undoable. None of them are undoable. What am I saying? All right. John 6:37, for you to lose your salvation means Jesus Christ has to disobey God the Father. And if it was possible for Jesus Christ to disobey God the Father, then you would have never been saved in the first place, okay? Because he wouldn't have gone to the cross. If God the Son could have disobeyed God the Father, you think he's going to disobey the Father now? He's already done the hardest work possible. But this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all that he's given me, but I raise him up on the last day. So how can you apostatize in the meantime and lose your faith and die and go to hell when Jesus is commanded by the Father to raise you up on the last day? This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all that he has given me. For you to lose your salvation means Jesus Christ has to disobey the will of God the Father. And be a liar. That's right. God would have to be a liar. John 10, this is my favorite one. I hold him in my right hand, the Father holds him in his hand. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor snatch them out of my hand. This is the thing. You got to get out of two hands, two omnipotent hands, the hand of the Son, the hand of the Father. Two omnipotent hands are holding you secure. You're going to get out of that? You're going to overcome double omnipotence? If you have triple omnipotence to overcome double omnipotence, then go save yourself. You don't need to be saved. All right? It's ludicrous, of course, but this is what we're talking about. In losing your salvation. John 17. They are yours. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. The imputation of righteousness. It's credited as righteousness. You know, the idea is it was credited to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. So how could I earn and deserve losing it? If I couldn't earn or deserve receiving it, what makes me think I can earn or deserve chucking it or losing it, or somehow I fell short of the glory of God? Well, yeah, I fell short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the glory of God, but he saves us by his grace, and he imputes his righteousness to our account. So it's not deeds of righteousness which I have done. Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he called, he glorified. This whole golden chain, it's 100%. 100% of those he foreknew, he predestined. 100% of those he predestined, he called. 100% of those he called, he glorified. Okay? He loses not even one. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? Romans 8:33. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Another great eternal security passage that closes out Romans chapter 8. This passage needs little comment, merely contemplation. Nothing in all creation, not even God himself, because of his unconditional love, the Creator won't do it, and no creature can do it. Things present or things to come. And by the way, we are created things, so we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God. Gifts and calling are without repentance are irrevocable in Romans 11:29, 2 Corinthians 5. The earthly tent is torn down. We have a heavenly dwelling in heaven. We are confident, prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We are confident. Nothing like eternal security to make you confident. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How do you uncreate something? Okay? Again, if I lose salvation, then this has to be undone. I have to be uncreated because I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Adoption. There is no such scriptural reality as unadoption. He chose us because he wanted us, even though he knew all things from all eternity. And that's the other thing, too. We are elect in him before the foundation of the world. And so that meant in his foreknowledge, he knew all the dumb things we were going to do before salvation, after salvation, even maybe a defiant shaking of our fist, a willful apostasy after salvation. He knew all that. But he predestined us, he elected us, he called us, he saved us, he redeemed us, knowing all that. And so then the idea that we could throw some kind of a temper tantrum fit and God will change his mind and chuck us out anyway, even after he saved us, wait a minute. It doesn't make any sense. Because he chose us from all eternity. He gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. I never thought of this way before. If I did, I forgot. The idea that our present indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a deposit, it's a down payment, it's the earnest of our inheritance. It's designed to be the guarantee. Saying, look, here's a taste. You get the rest of it when you're with me in glory. Well, to argue that you can lose your salvation is tantamount to saying that God's guarantee is no good. That he gave you a taste, he gave you a Holy Spirit, he gave you a deposit, but he's going to yank that back. His guarantee is no good. He gave us a guarantee. The God who cannot lie gave us a guarantee. What kind of liar do you think he is? Anyway, so you can think of that as an eternal security passage. Philippians 1:6, he who began a work in you will carry it out to the day of Christ Jesus. We might fall short, but he won't. Philippians 4:3, your name is in the book of life. 1 Thessalonians 1, he has chosen you. 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. He guards it. We don't. Anyway, Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever, saved to the uttermost those who are being made holy. So the one-time sacrifice of Christ eternally secured salvation of the elect. The author and perfecter of our faith, another security concept. 1 Peter 1:5, protected, shielded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed. Problematic, I don't like to use 1 John 3 the way he uses 1 John 3. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. They've added some words there because they're taking a bad approach to 1 John. For he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay? I think it's better to teach it as the fact that the new nature does not sin. When we do sin, and we sin because we've gone back to the old nature and we're operating on the old nature when we sin. When we operate by the new nature, we will never sin. We cannot sin. Those who walk by means of the Spirit cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. This chapter, Geisler likes to use this as part of his proof that if you have the apostasy at the end of your life and you've not returned to the faith, well, then that's the evidence that you were never saved in the first place. Okay? He won't say that you lost your salvation. He'll say you never had it. You were just protected by professing and faking it all those years. That way he can stay faithful to his doctrine of eternal security, but he can also stay faithful to his doctrine of perseverance of the saints, perseverance in the faith. And I don't think there's any reason to defend perseverance in the faith. There are losers in the Christian way of life that die and lose everything, but they go to heaven when they die. They themselves are saved, yet so as through fire, we're told. The fire hits, everything is burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. There is no divine good production, but they themselves are saved, yet so as through fire. That seems at odds with Geisler's conviction related to apostasy. Of course, 1 John 5, you may know that you have eternal life. Jude 24, another good, God preserves us. He also has a problematic approach to blotting out his name from the book of life in Revelation 3:5. I think there's more to it. There's better study that needs to be done on blotting out his name from the book of life. I won't take the time tonight, but there are Old Testament passages like Exodus 32:33, Deuteronomy 29:20, and especially Psalm 69:28. He does address Psalm 69 later in this chapter, but again, it's a not a convincing case that he's making. I think it's weak. I think it begs the question in a lot of respects. And anyway, it violates some issues there. We'll talk about that as we get that far. All right. Anyway, so other than, it's a great list. It's a great list. Use that list. Stay away from the 1 John passage. Stay away from Revelation 3, and I think you got a solid list there on eternal security. Or find some more. Find some more of your favorite verses that you like to use. Robert Jewell at Huntsville, he uses John chapter 4. He uses the woman at the well, and Jesus says, if you drink this water, you will never thirst again. And in the metaphor of thirsting, it is thirsting after righteousness, an unbeliever wanting to get saved and receiving salvation. And the moment you drink from that water, you never thirst again. Never thirsting. That's eternal. That's eternal security. So the idea if you could lose your salvation means you'd start thirsting again. You'd be back in that circumstance of thirst. And he said, no, you never thirst again. So anyway, Robert Jewell likes to use that, and it's been very fruitful for him in many different ways. All right, 1 John lists ways we could know that we are of God's elect, and there's different ways if we keep his commandments, if we keep his word, if we walk in love, if we love the brethren. Anyway, there's lots of ways that give you evidence that you are of the elect. And I don't doubt that. I'm not trying to disprove that. I'm just saying that if there's a season where that goes away, or if a believer just goes into darkness, then he won't be exhibiting, he won't be giving evidence of his salvation. Okay? He won't be giving evidence of his salvation. And he won't ever give evidence of his salvation until he returns back to the light. And if he never does, if he dies the sin of the death, then he will never again give evidence of his salvation, but he may very well have prior. He may very well have done earlier. And I don't want to start doubting that and just saying, well, he was never saved to begin with. That was all an act. I think that's fraught with peril at that point. All right, yes, sir. Microphone back to the front row again. This list right here.
For those that would be listening on the thing, this is the list on page 314.
Uh-huh.
Would you consider this a subjective list?
Oh, yeah. Assurance and evidence is always subjective. In our eyes, in the eyes of man, yes.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Objectively, we know that we are of the elect and we believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Objectively, believe in Christ and you can know that you have eternal life based on his promise. Yep.
Sir.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, throughout this, he seems to keep going back to the subjective reality of our Christian lives as the proof that we are saved, and ignoring to a great degree the objective reality of Jesus Christ being the one who promises, Jesus Christ being the one who is doing the sanctifying. Mm-hmm. Like we looked at that Hebrews passage. That's a passive. We are being sanctified by God. We're not doing it ourselves, even if we're walking in the light.
Mm-hmm. No, I would agree with
that. We're not getting in his way.
He makes a strong biblical case and should leave the biblical case on an objective basis. Mm-hmm. But again and again, he keeps taking it to the subjective mm-hmm. realization or assurance of it. And then he has the problem of, well, what if that stops? Mm-hmm. And what if it's no longer being exhibited? What if it's no longer being demonstrated? Okay. He then can't conclude that they lost their salvation. All they conclude is, well, they never had it for real to begin with. It was just profession, not possession. Mm-hmm. And sadly, I think it betrays more on the extreme Calvinism than the moderate Calvinism. Well, he himself is a moderate Calvinist. Mm-hmm. All right. But I think he camps more on the P than he should as a moderate Calvinist.
Yeah, I found that to be a huge problem, the way that he uses those terms, like truly.
Mm-hmm.
Like you're not truly saved.
Yes. Well, and, we'll see some more of that coming up.
And the difference between nominal faith and saving faith.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you know, I had difficulty with his work on 1 John.
Right.
But all of these passages, he keeps directing them towards proof of being a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I didn't see any evidence for that studying the book at all.
And yet, understand, his view is the dominant evangelical view.
Yes,
today.
I do. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And yeah. So if you were to take evangelical Christendom, which is a small subset of Protestant Christendom, take evangelical Christendom and start categorizing them, it's far more on the Geisler camp than on the Hodges camp, related to free grace, as opposed to, yeah, the perseverance in the faith. Prove you're saved and keep proving it until you die. Yeah.
Speaking of Hodges, he did a wonderful development of John chapter 4, the woman at the well, in his book, The Hungry Inherit.
Oh, okay.
That was a really powerful couple of chapters in that book.
Zane Hodges, The Hungry Inherit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I have not read that. I'm not familiar with that. All right. Theological basis. I love this. This is great. Theological basis for eternal security. I colored a lot of green in this. Salvation is of the Lord. Since it's of God, it doesn't depend on our effort, so our security is as eternal as he is. How long is he? He's eternal. So I like all the vows that he takes for as I live. Okay, well, how long is that? God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2. We can no more lose our salvation than God can cease being God. And that's what I claim with respect to these apostates at the end of their life. Yeah, they died an apostate. They died the sin unto death. But he cannot deny himself. And so I'm not going to assume that they were never saved to begin with. I'm going to assume that they were saved but died the sin unto death, and God took them home. And we'll see them in heaven. Election was from all eternity, in eternity, and for eternity. Theologically, that makes sense. If I was called and elect and predestined before the foundation of the world, well, then that's an eternal kind of life, isn't it? And that's what I receive in Christ. His infallible foreknowledge, since he knew the dumb stuff I was going to do beforehand, and he saved me anyway. And then he saved me knowing all that. And the idea that he's then going to change his mind and revoke my salvation based on something stupid that I did is a non-starter. Tetelestai, it is finished. And that the Arminians get around that by limiting the work of Christ to the pre-salvation sins, similar to Roman Catholicism, where once you're saved, then all of your pre-salvation sins are washed by the blood of Christ, but then you got all your sins after salvation, okay? And you got to work for those, and you do penance for those, and get out of purgatory for those, and things of that nature. Romans 11, gift and calling is without repentance. It's an unconditional promise. Cannot be gained or lost by good works. If I can't gain it by works, how can I lose it by works? What a theological conclusion, right? And if you're going to try to make that case, good luck. Try to show salvation by grace and loss of salvation by works. Okay? You got a tough proof to try to put that in an essay. Arminianism presents an implicit denial of salvation by grace alone. When it comes right down to it, they might say saved by grace alone, but when they work so hard to try to hold on to it, then it's saved by grace and then holding on ferociously your whole life. You know, it's sad. I worked for a man. I love him. I love him. I wish I could have gotten eternal security across to him. One of the best sergeants I ever had in the sheriff's department. In the 8 years I worked there, the best I ever had was a godly man, and I love him. He'd been widowed. He raised three teenage boys as a single dad. He was just a great man of character and integrity. But he was a member of the, I think he was a deacon of the Nazarene church, and he was just his theology, well, he was working hard to stay saved. And, I mean, he did a lot for me. He made sure I had Sundays off, made sure I had Wednesdays off. He was just a very gracious man. On the rare occasions when I had to work a Saturday night, he felt terrible about it, but I was happy to do it because he'd done so much for me all those years, and I was happy to help him in different ways. But it always, always, always broke my heart that I could never get eternal security across. Yeah. There it is. If the performance of works is necessary for the maintenance of my salvation, then how can I avoid the conclusion that I'm saved by my good works? It then becomes a combination of what he gave me to have and then what I did to keep it. And I end up with faith plus works. You can't avoid the fact that it's faith plus works at that point to receive it and to keep it. All right. Then, here are the verses where they try to make the case that you can lose it. Noted Arminian Robert Shank argues that there are at least 85 New Testament passages that establish the doctrine of conditional security. And he lays it out. He makes his case best as he can. The problem is in all of these cases, there's a confusion between the positional and the experiential reality of our sanctification or our justification. Confusing and blending the issues of positionally saved versus experientially saved. Confusing and blending the issues of losing reward and calling that loss of salvation. And so you look at warning passages like Hebrews, and you look at other holding fast passages and so forth, and those are the experiential deliverances from the power of sin, not the positional deliverance from the penalty of sin, as we understand it. So see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I don't hide from that verse. I love that verse. But it's not a loss of positional justification or loss of eternal life. It's a loss of reward. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Anyway, loss of reward, the practical progressive holiness as opposed to the positional perfect holiness, what we call the experiential sanctification as opposed to the positional truth sanctification. All right. Being saved from the power of sin as opposed to being saved from the penalty of sin. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Or how about James in humility received the word implanted that is able to save your soul. That's presently today from the power of sin. Doctrine in residency will rescue you from the power of sin today. It doesn't mean learn as much doctrine as you can so that you can get eternal life. Don't confuse positional justification with the experiential. But he tells the Corinthians, he says, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are presently being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is the experiential. The fact that you received it, you stand in it, you're born again. But if you want the word of God to save you daily from the power of sin, you've got to be living it. You've got to be holding firm. You've got to be digesting it. That's the experiential. We taught that when we taught 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John Walford correctly noted that the present tense of the verb saved focuses on sanctification, in which you are also presently now saved day by day, moment by moment, rescued from the power of sin and every temptation. So there's a difference between having faith to the end and being faithful to the end. And if you're not faithful, he is faithful. All right. Anyway, I don't like the way he uses Luke 8 here. Jesus placed those who believe for a while among those who are not saved in contrast to those who persevere and believe. I think the parable of the sower, he takes the rocky ground and the thorny ground as not being saved. And only the good soil is saved. Okay, but I believe he violates the text because it's only the road person, the first of those four characters, that has the devil come and take away the seed that has been sown so that he might not believe in the gospel and be saved. That doesn't happen with rocky ground. That doesn't happen with thorny ground. The devil can't remove the seed so that the person might not get saved because the person already is saved. And Geisler misses that point. A lot of folks miss that point. It's probably the dominant evangelical view takes three unbelievers and one saved person in that parable. I take one unbeliever and three saved believers in that parable, only the third of which actually bears fruit. I think the bulk of Christianity doesn't bear fruit. The bulk of Christianity is born again, but they're not disciples. They're not abiding in the Word of God. They're saved. They'll be in heaven. But they're not bearing fruit. The argument that belief is a continual process. Now this speaks to the present participle of pistuo. Ha pistuon, the one who believes. And Arminians will stress that. And I think it's a legitimate question. I had this question myself when I was first learning about present participles. And so, rather than as a once and for all completed act when we were first justified, and they say it is a continual belief, an ongoing belief, a continual process. And so, if you stop believing, then you are no longer ha pistuon, and you're no longer guaranteed of eternal life. And they try to make a linguistic argument for that. And there are several responses, in fact, several very worthwhile Greek studies on this. The present tense does not necessarily mean perpetual action, only current action. The use of the present tense regard to drinking physical water is not, you got to keep consuming H2O forever and ever and ever and ever. It's an obvious example of initial act that did not go on forever. No one who is continuously drinking gets thirsty again. All right. The present tense is sometimes used of a one-time event, like the incarnation, John 6. The present participle is often used of actions that have stopped. Plenty of New Testament evidence for that in Matthew 2, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, John 9, Galatians 1. So then, there is no contradiction in maintaining that the act of saving faith, a necessary condition for receiving salvation, is a moment of decision. Simply means one begins to believe in the present. All right. Fourth, if an initial act of belief, I didn't highlight these and I wasn't really going to stress them, but they're jumping out at me tonight. So if an initial act of belief were not sufficient for salvation, that is, if it requires continual lifelong process, then there is no way Scripture can pronounce that one has already received the gift of eternal life as a present possession. It couldn't say that you have eternal life. It would have to say you're working for it. You're in the process of obtaining it. You're presently now believing, you're presently now receiving, but you can't view it as a complete reception, as a completed act. But the New Testament does give it as a completed act. Finally, not every reference to belief is in the perfect participle or the present tense. Some are aorist. Some do indicate a complete action. I like the paraphrastic perfect passive participle, like in Ephesians. You are presently now a having been saved one. That is as blunt as you can ever find. If you are presently now a having been saved one, then that does demonstrate the complete punctiliar nature of that moment of your decision when you accepted the gospel and received eternal life. Anyway. Other Arminian arguments. I've never taken this approach before, but this jumped out at me. So, if we are free in heaven yet cannot be lost, then why is it logically impossible for us to be free on earth and yet unable to lose our salvation? You know, for those that are in heaven right now, my mother and whoever else is in heaven right now, they still have freedom. What's heaven like? Are we slaves when we get to heaven? We just have volition that's locked into a positively permanent dimension and we never go negative, we never lose salvation in heaven. Why do we think we can lose salvation now? An Arminian has to insist that I'm eligible to lose salvation now, but if I persevere to the end and I get to heaven, well then there, see, even an Arminian has eternal security once you finally make it to heaven. Okay? There's no Arminian that will teach a loss of salvation once you're in heaven. So if as a concept, God can lock you into a positive volition, elect free state in heaven, why can that not be the reality now on earth? That we are eternally secure on earth. You know, I never considered that before, but why would it be logically impossible to lose it on earth if we are unable to lose it in heaven? Logically, God should be able to keep us secure both on earth and in heaven. Okay, for the rest of this, if some of you throw this, if people throw this out at you, the Lord, Lord, I never knew you passage, okay? Now that there, I think, is valid. That there does indicate there's folks that have professions, but they never had life. That is not a, I'm not trying to ever defend that that never happens. Yes, that happens. There's a ton of religious people out there that think they're going to go to heaven because they're Catholic, think they're going to go to heaven because they're Mormon, think they're going to go to heaven because of whatever. They were sold a bill of goods. They never had faith in Christ. They're going to go to hell. They're going to go to hell. And when they get resurrected in the great white throne, they're going to try to plead their case. But they've already been in hell for whatever length of time they've been in hell before he resurrects them to cast them in the lake of fire. Anyway, he who endures to the end will be saved. That's a tribulational passage that talks about enduring to the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, surviving to the conclusion of the 70th week, surviving for the return of Christ and the entrance into the millennial kingdom. Believers who live through the tribulation will come. They will enter into the millennial kingdom. They will live through the great distress. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation or any church age application. They start talking about having two kinds of faith, nominal faith and non-saving faith, nominal faith and effectual faith, as if somehow you can have the wrong kind of faith. You believed in Christ, but it was the wrong kind of faith. Sorry about that. You know, what kind of a cheapskate God is that, that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and then somebody believes, he says, well, wrong kind of faith. That was a head faith, not a heart faith. That was a nominal faith, not an effectual faith. Sorry, bud. Okay, now, he who believes in me, he who believes in me. And there's no adjective to describe the kind of faith that is salvific and the kind of faith that falls short. Anyway, so I call it that bright red. And I think it's the flaw in his approach to Luke 8. I think it's a terrible flaw in other applications. And again, that whole thing about the seed. So here's the thing. He even freely admits seed that has not become grounded in the heart of true belief is no better than seed that falls by the wayside. Well, wait a minute. In which case the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. But that only happens on the roadside. The devil cannot take the seed away from rocky ground or cannot take the seed away from thorny ground. In those cases, the seed is planted, the seed is buried, it's just choked. It doesn't become fruitful, but it is still a seed planted that the devil cannot take away, that the devil cannot hinder the salvation. Only the roadside character is the one that is hindered from receiving eternal life. And even in Geisler's development of this, I think he proves our case instead of his case. All right, then there's the eschatological apostasy at the end of the church age. Then there's Simon Sorcerer. Boy, I didn't like this either. He used the example in Acts chapter 8 and said, well, he wasn't really saved. He just made a profession. And then because Peter rebuked him for his evil, he says, see, that's proof he was never saved. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says even Simon himself believed. And that wasn't Peter's opinion that Simon himself believed. This is the Holy Spirit who recorded that Simon himself believed. And so the inspired text of Acts chapter 8 tells us that Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. And then, yeah, some of his human approbation lust and some of his pre-salvation pride crept in. We all have baggage with us when we get saved. And he saw how the apostles would lay hands on other people and how the apostles would bring them from being Old Testament believers into New Testament believers. And he wanted that kind of authority as well. He said, give me this authority as well so that everyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants to have apostolic authority. He wants the gift of apostle. He wants the powers that the apostle had to confer the Holy Spirit on Old Testament believers to usher them into the body of Christ. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you. And boy, that's, you know, man, to take that phrase and say, well, that means he was never saved to begin with. Wait a minute. In an imprecatory statement by Peter about his silver perishing, May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Well, anyway, Peter's angry statement is used to defend the view that Simon is going to perish. Okay? But the Holy Spirit said that Simon believed. So that's what I'm going to go with. Anyway. Like all unsaved... Oh, this is horrendous. This is hideous. Like all unsaved people, Simon needed to repent of his wickedness. Really? I think unsaved people need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This almost sounds like a Wesleyan view. That he believed, he got saved, but then he sinned, and so he lost his salvation. Now he needs to repent of his wickedness so that he can be re-saved in a Methodist tradition. Isn't that what that sounds like? Kind of does to me. Anyway. Yeah, I struggled with the Luke 8 and the Acts 8 and some of the other things here. And I hope I'm not coming across too critically. I still love this chapter to death. I still love Norm Geisler to death. It's just, he rejects the Hodges view of assurance and security. All right. Anyway, then the Hebrews warning passage, the second Peter passage, denying the Lord who bought them. Yeah, the Lord bought them. Okay. And they tasted. Then they fell away. Anyway, I think 2 Peter requires a closer study and doesn't necessarily prove what he says it's proving. Psalm 51. Do not take your spirit from me. Well, in the Old Testament, God could take the Holy Spirit from him. The Holy Spirit wasn't a permanent indwelling influence. Old Testament believers lost the Holy Spirit all the time. They didn't lose their salvation, though. Psalm 69, that's the one I said we'd get to, about blotting out the book. And even though it's called the book of life, oh no, it's not the book of life. What a weak argument on this page, okay? Psalm 69, verses 27. I'm going to run out of time. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Oh, well, that's not really the book of life. Well, it's not the Lamb's book of life. Somebody else's book of life, I guess. All right? How many books of life are there? Anyway, I just think it's unfortunate. Well, anyway, it's a great chapter. If you didn't have a chance to read it yet or you only read part of it, read the rest of it. We'll move on next week to chapter 12. Any final questions? Final thoughts? Yes, sir? The end time apostasy? What page is that? Okay. Paul warned of great apostasy from the faith, saying, no, I had a note there, not for the Geisler study. I had a note there for your First John study. That's why there's a purple annotation there. You must have said something brilliant in your First John study on, you rendered it as departure instead of apostasy. I made a note of that. That's why there's a purple square. All right. Father, yes, sir.
There's such a large number of believers that will have no rewards in heaven other than salvation. What do you think their function is going to be in heaven? I mean,
well, they're going to reign with Christ. They are the bride of Christ. But how much will they reign? What will be the extent of their authority? And obviously there is diminished reward, loss of reward, but there's still an inheritance. The inheritance is undiminished, okay, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. That's why the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, and the least in the bride is greater than the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. And we are the bride. That's right.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Right under the wire, right at the deadline. Maybe we made it, maybe we didn't. Father, thank you for tonight, for your faithfulness, for your truth. Bless these students. Bless their studies. Thank you for our eternal security. Father, thank you for the eternal promises. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.